other places in the United States. And I thank God so much today for our country. And, there's a lot of countries around this world that don't have what we got. And I just want to praise him and thank him for it. And want to say happy birthday, America. So it's good to have you all this morning. And we know I went around and talked to a few people. There's some people that has some issues going on. And Miss Carol's on a cane this morning. She's got a little bit of problem with her foot there. And also, Brother Scotty Callier is not feeling well today. He's under the weather. So Gloria came on without him, left him home. So y'all pray for Scotty and pray for Carol. And everybody else seems to be doing pretty good today, so we thank God for it. Tonight, we'll remind you of the service that, if the weather permits, we'll be out here in the courtyard, and we'll have preaching in the courtyard, and then have some food and celebration a little after that, okay? If the weather's bad, we'll do it in the Family Life Center. So, y'all, yeah, that's air conditioned. okay, well, let's go ahead and get with it. I don't have any big announcements today. I did talk to Carl Bond this week on Friday, and Carl is, he's still having some issues, so he will be out maybe for a few Sundays. Y'all pray for him, and also C.L. Butler. He had some surgery, minor surgery, but he's got to keep it under wraps and not get it wet, so he's not here today. But everyone else, God bless you. Thank you for coming. And the only thing that I've got to announce today is birthdays. We've got three birthdays coming up this week. Destiny Suber on July the 6th. Also David Martin on July the 8th. And then my wife Shirley Jenkins on July the 10th. And she's telling me, shh. So I'm not supposed to be telling it. But happy birthday to all of you this week. And God is so good to us. Does anyone have a special request you'd like to lift your hand and either silent or spoken? Silent, brother?
Yes.
Okay. Two, three, four, five, six, seven. Got a lot of unspoken this morning. God knows all about that. He knows before you ask. So we'll pray for those. We'll pray that he gives us a good lesson this morning. He always has Brother Philip to give us something that's very helpful and encouraging to us. And then we'll pray for Pastor as he comes at 11. And there's a lot going on today. So let's ask the Lord to be with us, help us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for love, dear God, that you gave beyond all measure. And Lord, we thank you for our country. We thank you for America that you allowed the founding of this country by those that were persecuted with religious persecution. Lord, you allowed them to come to the new world. And Lord, I thank you for that. And for 250 years, we have been in America, Lord, blessed beyond all measure. And God, we thank you for those, Lord, that served in our militaries, and God, that they gave their lives for this freedom that we know. Lord, bless today. I pray for Brother Philip. I pray that you'll be with him, help him, Lord. I pray for Pastor at 11. God, just watch over us. Remember these that are sick. Pray for Brother Scotty. Pray for Carol, Lord. Be with those that are not able to be here with us. And Lord, we just thank you for all your love and your care. In Jesus' name, amen.
This boom mic feels odd this morning. Does it look right? Okay. It just feels like it's sitting wrong. And it's good to see James back there. God bless you, brother. I keep you in my prayers. It's always good to see you. I don't often find a parking place close by, and but I've not wanted to use Andy's service because I feel lazy. But you know what? On hot days like this, I think I'll just let him do the walk, and I'll come straight on in. I might start using that, brother. Anyway, we've already. Are you there in James chapter 4? We've already talked about verse 11 and 12 about a month ago, if you recall. And so we don't need to talk about that again. I'll jump straight down to verse number 13. And I'd like to do something a little bit different today, different for me. So something I felt like I wanted to do for a while, but it just never did work out to do. And when I mentioned that I was going to be doing something different today to my wife, she said, "You're not going to give us some kind of test, are you?" And do you know why she's concerned about that? Because she does not listen to me. She does. She's doing nodding off. So no, we're not doing a test. I wouldn't do that. I don't like such things either. Anyway, so we'll see how this goes. This isn't how I normally do things, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I will try to make it a blessing to you. let me read you some verses. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. James 1:4. But let patience have her perfect work. James 1:6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. James 1:8. The Bible, James is full of this, but the Bible's full of this too. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James 1, verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, James 3, 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, James 4, 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for your life, it is even, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. God, who is the author of the Bible, amen, uses all of these figures of speech as literary devices. Are there English teachers in here? I'm going to do the best I can with this morning. These are literary devices. Our God is the great teacher, the Word Himself, and this book is a communication of His mind to us in a very thought-provoking way. We see another example of this in our text today in verse 13. It says this, "Go to now." If you took those words at their face value, then God would be guilty of telling them to do the very thing He will now soon correct them for doing and condemning them. He says it again in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Go to now." And then He goes about condemning them for that very thing. So these words do not mean exactly what they say, correct? This is a figure of speech. This is a literary device by the great author who uses so many literary devices to help you and me not only understand his mind, but also to be delighted by the actual words of it. A figure of speech. This, by the way, is an idiom. An idiom is a meaning that cannot be understood from the combined meanings of the elements. We use idioms all the time, correct? Hold your horses. Does anybody believe I'm telling you to hold horses? Everybody knows what I'm talking about, correct? I'm telling you, stop. We use them all the time. That's just a piece of cake. It's just easy. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Amen? And how about a decision I need to make? Well, I'm up in the air about that. That shows that I'm uncertain. But I have not said what those words mean, correct? Everybody knows, though, what I'm saying. Matthew Henry gives those three words the sense of consider this. One of my favorite authors, Thomas Manton, back in the 1500s, gives it as listen. Now listen. And I think that gets closer to this idiom. And I'm sure these Jewish believers, which is who he's writing to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, understood exactly what he meant. I think it gives the sense of, he says, go to now, consider what I'm about to say. It's an announcement that listen up very much what Thomas Manton says. We see this phrase, by the way, also in chapter 5 and verse 1, and we see it also in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 1. Solomon here says, I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is a vanity. So what is the sense of the word there? He is saying to his heart, let's see how this works out. Go to now. Let's try this. So the words don't mean exactly what he's implying. We see this also in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 7. Now we know that this verse is dealing with those people that came from Ararat and moved east. And it says here, and they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. So the sense of that is that let's do this, correct? It's a figure of speech. But notice also, in verse 7, that God says this exact same thing for a decision he's going to make. They said, go to now, let us make brick. Go to, let us build. God is watching what they're doing, and he says in verse 7, to the Godhead, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. How wonderful this is. He's saying as well, he's using this literary device to say, we've made a decision too. Let's go down and confound their speech. By the way, this is a wonderful illustration of Proverbs 19 and verse 21. There are many devices in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. They made all those decisions, go to. Like we're going to see when we get to the text, go to now in chapter 4 and verse 13. Man can make all the decisions he wants, amen? God's got a go to as well. And his counsel will most assuredly stand. God's word is full of figures of speech, turns of phrases and literary devices. He uses allegory, rhetorical questions, parable, double negative, paradoxical statements, and comparisons and contrasts, all of these things to delight our ears and challenge our minds to consider the truth that is hidden in those phrases. What I would like to do today is look at our great author of this book and the literary devices he uses to make this book so wonderful. Now, an argument is a process of reasoning, discussing, to prove a point. And that is done in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26. He says this, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. How much more are ye not better than they? How much more will he rather take care of you?" Now, folks, that's a reasoning argument from lesser to greater. He's trying to use a device to get you and me to think. If I take care of those fowls that are flying through the air, doesn't it make sense that I'll take care of you? Isn't that beautiful? God also uses rhetorical questions where the answer is implied. Let me give you an example. "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The question just hangs there for you and me to supply the answer. The obvious answer, again in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Folks, that's a rhetorical question. We all know the answer, correct? But yet God uses that literary device to make us think. It challenges us. And by the way, a rhetorical question gives weight and force to the answer. Right? It has this force about it. It's a beautiful way of speaking. God also uses paradoxical statements. Now, this is a statement on its face appears contradictory, but actually contains a profound truth. Luke 17 and verse 33. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." God, that is so contradictory that we are forced to stop. And that is his point. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. If you will lose your life, you will save it. And I'm sure his audience went, "What in the world?" That's exactly what he wanted them to do. It is a literary device to make people think. On its face, it's a paradox, but it hides a wonderful truth. Does anybody know what hyperbole is? Do you know what a hyperbolic arc is? I know that goes way back to high school geometry, but a hyperbolic arc just keeps going up and up and up and up. I love hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated language used for the sake of emphasis. It's not meant literally. Let me give you one of these that our great God, the author, put into his book. "And the king," it's talking about Solomon, "and the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones." Now, do you think that's literally the case? Folks, if gold was as plenteous as the gravel on your driveway, it would be worth about as much as that gravel. Amen? It's hyperbole. God did not mean that literally. It's something so exaggerated that it's teaching us something else. He could have just said, when Solomon was king, people in Jerusalem were very wealthy. Could he have said that? Would that have said the truth? But isn't it so much more beautiful to say it God's way? Isn't it just lovely? And it's so easy for us to remember. Amen? He made gold and silver as plenteous as stones. That's hyperbole. God also uses irony in the Bible. Now, this is many times used in a sarcastic way. And we have to be very careful with sarcasm, but this is irony used mockingly to put people in their place. Job says this in chapter 12 and verse 1. He was talking to his three companions that gave him such a hard time when he was going through his trials. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." Now that's sarcasm, but I have understanding as well as you. So he's being sarcastic to these people to put them in their place. God uses this in the Bible. It's very effective in its place. Excuse me. A simile. I told you this was going to be a little different. A simile is words that describe a subject through a direct comparison. This would be Matthew 10 and verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep." Now that's a simile. God is comparing you and me, them, as sheep. Now what does that make you and I do? He could have said, "I send you forth meekly. I send you forth as..." But he just said, "You're like sheep, and you and I are left to do what?" What exactly am I like? And then he also said, "I send you forth in the midst of wolves." How are they wolf-like? And he said, "I want you to be wise as serpents." Has anybody ever given that some thought? "And harmless as doves." All of this is simile, and it is a literary device designed to make you and I get involved in what he's saying. He could just spell it out, but he doesn't spell it out, does he? He uses simile. And isn't it beautiful language? Don't we just rejoice in the words of it? "What is your life?" Another rhetorical question. "It is even a vapor." Now, wait a minute. He could have said, "It's short." "What is your life?" "It's short." Aren't you glad he said it another way? Because that makes us think, does it not? What is a vapor like? How would I compare my life to that? Oh, there's so many thoughts about it. Amen. He's an author, the great communicator. I love this book. He also uses metaphors. This is when a subject being talked about is referred to as another object in order to describe the subject by an implied comparison. Let me give you the example, because we're talking about our God communicating his mind in a particular way. Why? Well, first to help us understand, but to make us think. Psalm 18 and verse 2. I'll read it to you. "The Lord is my rock." So, and it goes on to say, "and my fortress." So my Lord, my Savior, has the same characteristics as a rock and a fortress, correct? This is a metaphor. This is a literary device. How is my Savior like a rock? Are you thinking? That's exactly what he wants us to do. Amen? It's a way of writing a truth that makes you and I engaged in that those words, and we start to do what? Meditate. "Meditated on thy word day and night." Well, what are we meditating? What if he just said, our Lord is solid? Would you have to meditate on that? Right? What if he said, our Lord is a safe place to be? Well, that is a fortress, correct? But there's so much more to consider about a rock and a fortress. And it is only as you and I engage ourselves with that metaphor that we begin to do what? Well, number one, love our Savior, amen, and have beautiful thoughts, and understand our God and how he likes to communicate. I love this. Imagery, the vivid use of figurative language that appeals to our senses. Let me give you an illustration. This is God talking to Moses there at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And he says this, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land, finish it. Say it, go ahead. What is the end of it? To a land flowing with milk. And now, does anybody think that there were rivers up there in that land that were flowing with milk and honey? Not that I know of. He could have just said, I'm going to bring them up to a good land, a large land, and a land that has plenty for everybody. Would that have said exactly that? It would have said exactly that, but it says so much more, does it not? Those words are an absolute delight to our ears. And by the way, it just makes the Word of God easy to memorize. I'm sure most of you could have finished that verse. You didn't because you were apprehensive. I might get it wrong. Testing time. A land flowing with milk and honey. I just love it. I just love this book. This makes this book so delightful and so easy to remember. You don't even have to work at memorizing some of these things. They just click. I could go on about symbolism. The Bible's full of symbols. When God was talking about the kings that would come in Daniel, he doesn't say there's these kings. He says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wing. And he uses all this symbolism to talk about the character of those kings. Now, he could have just said, there's going to be four kings. One of them's going to be Greece. One of them's going to be the Romans. One of them's going to be Persians, thank you. And Medo-Persian Empire. Oh, gosh. Anyway, he could have just said that, amen? But isn't it more delightful to hear it this way? And it gives us an idea of the kinds of kings that they're going to be. By the way, when Nebuchadnezzar saw an image of those kings, how did he view them? Gold head, silver shoulders and breast, brassy loins, and clay, huh? Thank you. See how easy that was to remember? Anyway, he saw those same kings in entirely, he honored them with gold and silver and all these other things. But when Daniel saw them, they're ravening beasts. Guess what? That's how the world sees its leaders. That's how God sees them. Amen. That's a more accurate view of them. Anyway, symbolism. The Bible's full of symbolism. Also, personification. Now, I'm talking about the great author writing a book, amen? Because he is the author of this book, and he's the greatest communicator there ever was. Personification is the attribution of human characteristics to non-human objects. Let me give you an example. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? These qualities are given personality to cause us to want their company. God could have just said, you need to be wise and you need to be patient. James 1, verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work. Do you know what he did? He made people out of those qualities so that you and I would want their company. Amen? That's a good woman. She's crying to me. I need to listen. Amen? Wisdom is crying. Oh, how wonderful this book is. Let patience have her perfect world. He made patience a person that I need to have in my life as a friend. Well, that makes it so much more immediate, does it not? What a great God we have. Personification. Does anybody know what anthropomorphism is? I know that's a big word. English people know this. English lit. This is giving human characteristics to God. Let me give you an illustration. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 20. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Now, does God have hands? God does not have hands, folks. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God does not have any corporeal essence. But he uses words that you and I can understand, right? If he says, I will put forth my hand, what is he saying? I am going to exert my power to do those things. Now, he could have said that, couldn't he? He says, I'm going to exert my power and deliver those people from Egypt. But how much more expressive is it for him to say, I'm going to reach forth my hand? The Bible's full of this, by the way. Do you remember that verse that says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him? Do you think that God has eyes? Folks, God doesn't have eyeballs like you and me. What is it telling us? That he's omniscient. But it says more than that. It shows that he's eager. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Isn't that beautifully expressive of God's eagerness to find a perfect man that he can bless? Now, isn't that a much better way to say it than God's omniscient and he's looking for good people? He could have said it that way, I guess. I'm going to have to hurry up. I'll do this last one. A synecdoche is a figure of speech, a literary device where a part of something is used to refer or represent the whole. It's like a rancher saying, I have 500 head of cattle. Do you think he's got more than just the heads? He's got the whole cattle, the whole cow, right? But that's a synecdoche. That is a way of speaking where one part, by the way, he says, I'm going to count heads today. And they counted heads in the Navy, right? They counted our heads. They didn't have to see our whole bodies. Our head represented or stood for the entire sailor. We see this in Genesis 3, verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground. Bread stands in the place of everything we're going to eat. Do you think they just ate bread? I don't think so. But bread is a synecdoche. It is a figure of speech. It is a literary device to help you and I, what? Love this book. By the way, he could have said this, you're going to work hard for everything you eat. But he did not say that. He said, in the sweat of your face, thou shalt eat thy bread. Isn't that much more expressive and beautiful and easy to remember? You know what it does? It makes you and I think. All of this makes reading the Bible a pure pleasure and causes us to think and ponder the deeper meaning beyond the words that are used. We go searching for the truth of these words. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says this: a word fitly spoken. Can you finish it? A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. I say to you that the word of God is the most fit word that was ever spoken. This book is one giant silver bowl filled with golden apples. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16 says this: thy words were found. His words, what we've been talking about, the way he talks, the way he expresses his mind. Thy words were found. Can you finish it? And I did what? Eat them. And then what? And they were unto me, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Today, I have tried to honor and magnify God and his word, and I hope I've done a workmanlike job. I can't make you love the word of God more because you love it already, but maybe I've just given you another reason to, because our God is such a great communicator, and his word is so beautiful in every part. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this book. I do hope I've done a workmanlike job of just showing how you express your mind. Thank you. Thank you for who you are, how you work, how you think, and how you have communicated your mind to us. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, folks.